Do you just pull it up? This thing? That's it, I guess so. All right. Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be with you again, and I'm glad that we had presbytery this week. That gives me another opportunity to bring the word to you. We'll be turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Probably to most, if not all of us, hear a very familiar story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's turn there, Luke 10, and I will read verses 25 to 37. And as we've turned there, let's once again ask God for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is the greatest joy and privilege of our lives that we should know you and worship you and serve you and magnify your name. And Lord, we pray that you would use this time to speak to us as a loving father speaking to his children. We thank you that we are acceptable before you in your only begotten Son, our Lord. We pray that we would hear his voice, that we would learn more of him and his mission, but would not only learn, that we would love him more and serve him with less and less reservation and fear, and would also give ourselves to serve one another here, those of the household of faith, and everyone else whom you send across our paths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear God's own word. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Him, of course, is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, probably a donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So far, the reading from God's word. I realized that I did not ask Pastor Jeff if he's ever preached on this parable. Have you preached, Jeff, on this in this church? Do you remember? No, but if you haven't heard it in this church, then probably in another Christian church, you very likely would have. It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. You don't even have to be a Christian to know this story. There are many famous paintings by Rembrandt and Van Gogh, many statues that you will find, different monuments in different cities throughout the world you could find, and there would be a man with a donkey and a badly beaten up man sort of over the donkey. And if you've enjoyed any education in Western culture, heritage of the Western world, people probably know this story. It's very, very familiar to us. And the parable is probably so familiar and so popular even because it was supposed to penetrate the hardened heart of this Jewish expert in the law. It's perhaps why it is so accessible. It was intended to be as accessible as possible. It was supposed to speak to a man who wanted to justify himself. Imagine that. Who can miss the main ethical point of this story that before God, we are all our brothers and sisters, keepers, that before God, everyone is a neighbor to you. This is so plain in the story. But the parable is much deeper than that. It doesn't just have ethical implications, sort of moral teaching. The parable actually tells us a lot about the nature of Jesus' mission, who Jesus is, what it is that he does for us, and then implications, of course, ethical, moral implications for our lives. So what I want to do tonight is work our way through the parable just to make sure that we understand all of the dynamics involved and then draw several points of application toward the end. And first of all, I want to see that there is a challenging question here posed to Jesus. The parable, or this whole section in Luke's gospel, moves forward by series of questions from the lawyer, from Jesus, from the lawyer again. And it begins primarily there with a question, a challenging question to Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's challenging not because it's difficult for Jesus to answer. It's not hard for Jesus to know what to respond. But it's challenging, I'm calling it that, because it's intended as a challenge to Jesus. It's intended to maybe stop Jesus in his tracks, to put something hard before him. It's a curious question, though. What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall you do to inherit anything in this world? Well, you have to be born into the right family to inherit something, or be adopted into a family. But you really can't do much on your own in order to become an heir. It happens to you. But this man presumes that he could do something to inherit eternal life, the greatest blessing that every religious Jewish person would have been looking forward to. What shall I do? Let's think of who this question comes from. It comes from the Jewish expert in the law. That doesn't mean that he's the closest parallel in our day and age would be a lawyer. Yes, he's an expert in the law, and in the kingdom of Israel, this was the only country, really the only commonwealth ever that was a theocracy truly, that God intended to have holy borders with a holy army and holy laws that determine everything about its conduct. We really can't claim anything like that for any country in the world after Israel and outside of it. So this man was an expert in God's law. He's not so much like a lawyer as he is a well-trained religious expert. And he's part of a Jewish establishment. When you hear that he's a lawyer, you should understand he would have a comfortable and a very respected position in society. He would be part of the Jewish establishment that has come to understand God's word primarily as, well, law, primarily as commandments that you are to keep. And he seems to feel so comfortable in God's law that there is, in the beginning, not even any doubt on his part as to his ability to keep this law. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Just tell me, and I probably can do it. In fact, isn't it interesting? He feels superior to Jesus. He is able to test Jesus, show Jesus to be, well, at least inferior to him. He's the one asking a clever question. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. My guess is it would have, that you would meet somebody who loves to challenge others with questions, and not necessarily in a very kind way, and just from the way that they put the question to you, you know you failed the test, that your answer can't possibly be as clever as the one that they're thinking of. Maybe this is the one, this is the way that this law expert is thinking. But what does he hope his question would accomplish? Question about eternal life. What does he think it would reveal about Jesus? How would you answer if somebody says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you probably, if you are a believer and you have some training in the Bible, you would tell people, believe in Jesus. There is a very similar story or a similar question that was asked of Paul and Barnabas by the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And you know that to inherit eternal life and to be saved are the same things. And how do Paul and Barnabas respond? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And maybe the Lord suspects that Jesus would want to say something like this. And imagine Jesus did. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here is Jesus looking most ordinary, in no way looking like the Son of God, saying, believe in me. Was the man ready to hear it? Was he ready to believe and ready to drop down to his knees and confess Jesus as Lord? No, he's in argument mode. He wants to have a nice fight with Jesus and maybe win in the end. If Jesus answered that you have to believe in me, and the man would probably then go on saying, well, why you? What's so special about you? Who are you? Where did you come from? Isn't there a questionable story about your birth anyway? And so on. And aren't you blaspheming? And maybe he'd quickly find a mob of people and they would try to stone Jesus, perhaps. And we know all things are in God's hands, of course, but you can imagine what this would do if an angry mob at this point decided to get rid of Jesus. And so Jesus decides to put the spotlight instead on this law expert. His problem, the lawyer's problem, is that he's way too confident about his own ability to keep the law. And so he needs to feel his utter inability to keep the law. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. And so Jesus asks the lawyer in return, what is written in the law? How do you read it? It's also, as I was rereading this last night, I thought it's also a very clever thing on the part of Jesus to do. It's almost a modern question when you think of it, saying to this lawyer, how do you read it? It seems to show him some respect. It's a question you like to ask of academics. Tell me about your interpretation. What is your scholarly opinion on this question? Maybe it disarms the lawyer somewhat. How do you read it? Jesus asks him this. Jesus doesn't mean for a moment, of course, that if you or I or this lawyer would just try really, really hard to keep the law, that you really could get eternal life. But it's only because we can't keep the law. In order for us to inherit eternal life, someone has to keep the law. Jesus is not tricking the man. He wants him to feel the weight of God's law, but the Bible is also very clear that to have eternal life, God's law must be kept. The trouble is, you and I can't. Someone else can. Christ can. This is what all those passages in the Bible teach us that talk about Jesus' work as positively obeying God's law. Jesus' work is not just dying in our place. Think of Romans 2, for example, saying that before God, it's not the hearers, but the doers of the law who are justified. It's true. The doer of the law, Jesus, is justified, and in him, you are justified. This is why Jesus says at his baptism, for example, when John did not want to baptize him, you read it in Matthew 3, and Jesus says, no, you do need to baptize me, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says he needs to fulfill all righteousness. He needs to keep all of God's law. This is what it means to fulfill all righteousness. This is what it means in Philippians 2 when Paul tells us Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Obedient to what? Obedient to God, to God's will. Not just to the mission to be crucified, but to obey. Just that the Lord has to understand he can't obey. He's supposed to feel that he needs someone else to obey. And the Lord gives, of course, a very good answer, as you can read in the Bible here. Maybe it's the same answer that he's heard Jesus give at other times. You have to love God. And then to help the lawyer understand his inability to keep the law, Jesus also tells him, that's right. That's right. All you have to do is do this. love God perfectly. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year of your life. Just do that perfectly. And in addition to that, make sure that with the same intensity and focus that you provide for your own needs, you also provide for the needs of others. That's right. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. And then something interesting happens. All we can read following this is the man's question, "And who is my neighbor?" What we're not reading, but what must have preceded that question, is an internal monologue. It seems that the man is not so sure that he really can keep this law. Can I do this? Have I done this? See, you wouldn't ask, "And who is my neighbor?" if you were absolutely sure that, yes, I've done it. His conscience does begin to soften with this. It's an important thing for us also to realize, to bring to people the full weight of God's law. We all can feel so confident and so smug about what good people we are. After all, we pay taxes and recycle and do whatnot. But what about loving God perfectly and loving your neighbor as selflessly as you can, the same way that you love yourself? He asks this question to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? What does that mean, desiring to justify himself? The Bible talks about justification by faith. The opposite of being justified before God through faith in Jesus is justifying yourself, wanting to hear from Jesus the pronouncement, "You are fine. Your obedience has been good enough." Wanting to have your conscience appeased because the law is, after all, not quite as demanding as you feared that it might be. And of course, that's no great hope. It's because the man must have realized, too, that not everyone falls in the category of neighbor, because he wants the definition. And who precisely is my neighbor? Because he's still thinking, there's a definition of neighbor that not every single human being fits into. Some people are neighbors, and others are not. And if you read sources about ancient Judaism, you would understand that there would be several categories of people that would not be quite neighbors. First of all, Gentiles. They would not be quite considered neighbors. Now, these would be wonderful converts to have. Pharisees, law experts, would be the most zealous of missionaries at this stage. You and I don't know modern-day Judaism as a missionary religion. In the first century, they were phenomenal, and Jesus acknowledges that much in terms of energy and seeking out converts. But on their own, Gentiles are not neighbors. There would be all kinds of choice words said about Gentiles. Women, even Jewish women, would not entirely be in the category of neighbor. Now, this does not stem from the Bible. This is sinful human hearts, and it becomes codified in culture and given kind of religious veneer. Women would be viewed perhaps as not entirely neighbors, and even not all Jewish men would be viewed as entirely in the category of neighbor. Maybe you remember parts and stories from the Gospels where the Pharisees would say of the crowds that follow Jesus, you know, these people, they don't even know the law. These are their own fellow Jews who are religious. So not everybody's in the category of neighbor. And he wants to have a definition. And instead of a short one-sentence definition, Jesus gives a story, a very familiar story. I remember when I was a little boy, my parents divorced when I was 6, but I still had a very good relationship with my father, and I would be able to ask him questions and spend days with him, and I would often ask him questions about this and that, and have so many memories, no particular story, but so many memories of my father saying, "Let me tell you a story," in response to my question. I'd ask him why we do such and such, and he'd tell me a story. It seems that this is sort of common to this culture. I didn't grow up in the Middle East, of course. That was in Ukraine. But here Jesus responds with a story. Who is my neighbor? Well, let me tell you a story. And I'll just summarize it very briefly. You don't need to know every single detail there. From Jericho to Jerusalem, this man is traveling. From Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem's in the mountains. it would be, from your perspective, more in the western part. He's going down to the east. He's descending from the mountains about 26 kilometers. Jericho was fairly important. Of course, Jerusalem has the temple. Many people would want to go there. Jericho had the winter capital of Herod the Great. It would be warmer in the winter than Jerusalem, just because Jerusalem is in the mountains. There was a religious school in Jericho, so likely you would have priests and Levites in Jericho who would go up for temple duty to Jerusalem, then they would return back to Jericho. In the ancient world, too, you would be able to tell very quickly by the way somebody is dressed, and as soon as you could speak to somebody, what sort of a person they were. Are they Samaritan? Are they Jewish? Are they a Gentile? Are they wealthy or not? What sort of religious group do they belong to? But this man, who sounds like just an ordinary man, and probably therefore sounds like a Jewish man to the lawyer, this man falls among robbers on this deserted road, many twists and turns, going through the hills. You would often be completely by yourself on a stretch of road. He falls among robbers. He's left for half dead. He's left naked. You can't tell who he is. Is he Jewish? Is he a Gentile? Is he wealthy? Is he not? Is he religious? Is he not? Who is he? Maybe you can't see the face. Maybe the man is face down. And not surprisingly, on this kind of road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the first two travelers are a priest and a Levite. A priest, of course, would be serving in the temple. He's probably returning from temple duty. He's as clean as a man can be. And you see a man who is half dead, maybe doesn't look like he's breathing. If you touch him, you're unclean if the man is dead. If you touch a dead Gentile, you're doubly unclean. You have to go back to Jerusalem and be cleansed. And maybe you have wife and children waiting for you. Maybe that's why he's not touching the man. There is also a Levite who's sort of an assistant to the priest who passes by. Similar reasons probably for him too, why he wouldn't want to help the man. Maybe they just think it's not my problem. Who knows, if I stop, maybe the robbers will jump on me. Notice that when Jesus tells the story, the lawyer does not respond with, "Jesus, that's preposterous. Can you really are saying a priest and a Levite would see a poor, beaten-up man who is maybe still alive and would do absolutely nothing?" Because maybe it sounds true. Maybe they actually thought, you know what? I probably would act that way too. He doesn't interrupt Jesus, interestingly. And then along comes a Samaritan. Samaritans were descendants of colonists whom the king of Assyria sent to inhabit the northern kingdom of Israel after the people had been carried off into captivity. So the Samaritans are half-breeds. That's all known to us. They're not truly Jewish, and so they're more in the category of Gentiles and therefore outside of God's covenant. Not only are they half-breeds, they're also religiously suspect. They are not orthodox religiously. They have their own version of the five books of Moses. You can find that book today. There are actually printed versions of the Samaritan five books of Moses. Probably the closest parallel, I think it's a bit too much if people say, well, he's sort of like a Muslim imam. I would say maybe more like a Mormon elder or whatever is the religious office among Jehovah's Witnesses. This would be sort of the equivalent to a Christian audience today for what a Samaritan be for them. He has some of the truth, but boy, is he ever wrong. And not only that, he's ethnically really suspect. And of all the people, this is the man of virtue. This is the man who shows compassion, who spares no expense. Let me just reread that for you. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed," that's in verse 33, "came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." Oil, of course, to heal the wound, wine to disinfect it. Probably you would pour the wine on first, then the oil. "Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day He took out 2 denarii. A denarius, you might know, is roughly what a laborer would get in a day. Of course, in different parts of the Mediterranean, laborers would be paid a little bit differently, but imagine about what you would make in a day. He takes out that much money, pays, and says to the innkeeper, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Notice what Jesus didn't do in the parable. He didn't make the victim, a poor Samaritan, and the virtuous man, a religious Jewish person, who would then oh so generously come and help this poor, dirty Samaritan. Because that would probably still leave the lawyer feeling pretty superior and pretty proud. He could say, "Well, I don't really want to be myself like that. I mean, help the poor Samaritan, but boy, aren't we God's people? Aren't we wonderful people? We always help those who are in need." Because the lawyer had to understand. See, it's the Samaritan helping a man who very much sounds like a Jew. That in order for you to love your neighbor, you have to see yourself in your neighbor. You have to realize that your neighbor and you have so much more in common than what separates you. And the lawyer couldn't help seeing himself in that man. Jesus didn't clearly say, "By the way, this man is not a Jew." The lawyer couldn't help seeing himself in the man who was robbed. Could he imagine himself being in a need like that? Could he imagine walking down the road somewhere, deserted road, and then being beaten up, and your only chance at survival is that somebody would stop and help you? Of course he could. He would have traveled well enough. Could we imagine, can you imagine, that you could make enough bad decisions in your life that you could need somebody else's compassion, that would be your only hope? Or do we think, not somebody with my background, not somebody with my education or at least my family upbringing, that could never happen to me, maybe to somebody else, but surely not me. But once you and I are stripped of that pride, it could never be me, the person who needs all that help. Once you and I are stripped of that, then we're ready for that question ourselves. Would you appreciate it if someone helped you? Would you? If someone viewed you as their neighbor and said, "I will do whatever it takes to help you." If they saw you as worthy of help, of course you would. I would. So the crucial question is not actually the one that the lawyer asked, which is why it's not the question that Jesus asks at the end. The most interesting question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" Because, lest we miss it, it's everyone, even somebody you might bump into on a very deserted road, and therefore it's every single human being that you and I have contact with. Everybody is a neighbor. But that's not the most interesting question. The most interesting question is, how can you be a neighbor to them? That's what Jesus asks. Which one of these three, in verse 36, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And notice the lawyer cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. The one who showed mercy. The one who showed him mercy. How can you and I be neighbor to someone else? And our last point, several points of application. There was a challenging question, there's a challenging answer. Some points of application just to work through this. I think there are several things that we need to take away from it. And of course, first of all, again, the most obvious one, you and I are called to be good Samaritans. The parable does end with the words, "You go and do likewise." But if that's all that I said to you, I would just leave you with moralism. That would be a very good moral injunction. It would be wonderful to live in a society where everybody acts like a good Samaritan. But this would condemn and not save anybody. You could try to do all the good in the world, but you couldn't really save anyone through it. But imagine with me for a moment, what would Edmonton look like If Christians in the city were known as Good Samaritan to the man, to the woman, is that our reputation? Is that your and my reputation? In my short experience in Christian churches, and I have been primarily in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, it does seem so often that we finally decide to do something Good Samaritan-like when the numbers are no longer as good as we were hoping they would be. Isn't that sad? I so often hear of that while the church is doing well, there may be a number of programs that are done to reach out to others, and that is fantastic. But we do not really kick ourselves into high gear until we think, you know, 5, maybe 10 more years, and we're done for in this place. Then somebody will need to shut the doors and turn off the lights. I don't know if Pastor Jeff has ever shared this story with you. He and I tend to sometimes read the same book, so maybe he's talked to you about this man, Leslie Newbegin. Maybe to some of you, Leslie Newbegin is a familiar name. He was an English missionary to India. He was a Presbyterian. We would find enough to disagree with him, certainly, so I'm not commending him to you as a model of orthodoxy in every way. However, he thought very carefully about what it means to minister in the particular context where the Lord places you. And for him, that was, first of all, India throughout the 50s and 60s, and I think early 70s, and then primarily England in 70s and 80s. One of the things that Leslie Newbegin, this man who was very concerned about gospel witness in today's world, or in his world in the 70s and 80s, he noted something very interesting. He said when he left for India in the 40s and 50s, he would come back and visit. England was still overall a fairly Christianized society. That is, you could expect that just by sheer societal pressure, people would think that if I want to be known as a decent person, I better go to my local Church of England congregation. If I want to be able to sell insurance to anybody or sell cars or make it in the public service or whatever, I better be known as a churchman or a churchwoman. And churches could still, in a sense, live off that. They could evangelize the people who come in through their doors through that social pressure to be known as a Christian. But then, when he returned to England in the 70s, he said, a tremendous change has occurred. England no longer put that kind of social pressure on anybody to be known as a Christian. It really didn't matter who you were religiously. Now, maybe based on a region, there'd be some variation. But he said the church is still operated with the same mentality as though it were 1950. That all we need to do is evangelize those who will come in through the doors, and we'll preach the gospel, and we will tell them that they have to understand they can't save themselves. And one of the things that Leslie Newbegin stressed to the churches in Europe and to churches in North America too is we have to, by now, almost earn the right to be heard. And he recommended, take the parable of the Good Samaritan as the model for your engagement with the culture. Be known as a Good Samaritan. That speaks volumes. Imagine the opportunities you and I would have when in very inglorious opportunities, not that far from where you live, somebody would ask you, why are you doing this? Eventually, they would have to. And then you can tell them, you know, we have a Savior who made himself poor so that he would make us rich. Imagine how true then the Christian testimony would ring if we say, we're helping you because Christ has served us. But back to the story here, of course. So we are called to be Good Samaritans. Because the lawyer had to see himself in the story, where do you see yourself? Probably we want to think that we're kind of like the Good Samaritan, that we're generally people who tend to help others. But the point is actually, the Good Samaritan is the one with whom we have least in common by nature. We're actually much more like people who look away and think, not my problem. Have you ever witnessed anybody, maybe even in your home, being verbally abused, and you think, not my problem? or just somewhere else. You've seen somebody mistreated in some way, maybe a bank teller being angrily spoken to. You thought, not my problem. We're very often more like the people who just look away. And actually, if you know anything about Jesus' ethical teaching, we're not just like the people who ignore. We're kind of like the people who inflict the wounds. Jesus does say that hatred and anger make you guilty of the same transgression as murder. Have you and I ever thought of someone, looked at someone with the intention to hurt? Ever said words to anybody that are intended to hurt them? Don't they make us much more like the robbers than like the Good Samaritan? And that again should make us take a closer look at the beaten up man, because our moral record makes us as miserable as the beaten up man is miserable physically. Our bruises are not just the bruises that others have dealt us. Our own moral record has bruised us too, though it first of all hurts others. And that means, this is what the Lord had to understand and what you and I have to understand. We need a good Samaritan. To read this story just as a moral injunction to do good is to miss the fact that you and I need a good Samaritan. That's what the Lord had to realize. He couldn't save himself. You and I can't save ourselves. We need somebody who would spare no expense, pick you up, bring you to a place of healing, and then return to make sure that you really were taken care of. Who does that remind you of? Now, Jesus, of course, is ultimately the Good Samaritan. I don't think Jesus told this story just to say, by the way, I'm the Good Samaritan. But you're supposed to think, who is the only one who can save you? Jesus becomes a man so that he can see himself in you. That's what it means to love your neighbor. You have to see yourself in your neighbor. Jesus has the same flesh as you and I. He sees himself in us, and he laid down his life, of course, sparing no expense. He brings you to a much better place than just an inn. First of all, into his kingdom that you feel in the church, and of course, ultimately into the consummation of the kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. And one day he'll return and save us to the utmost. So you go and do likewise and tell people of the real Good Samaritan. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the one who picked us up. We could not help ourselves. We could not save ourselves. Our deeds are never good enough, and by nature we are far more miserable than this poor beaten up man was physically. Lord, we pray that you would help us to come only to Jesus for the help that we need. Draw us by your Spirit that we would not have any shred of self-reliance or self-justification. And help us, dear Lord, to realize that everyone is a neighbor. Help us to be a neighbor to them. And Lord, use even us gathered here in this place and all of the various relationships that we have to bring the good news of our Savior to a dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.